Dear congregation, it is a custom and a good custom that on Christmas Day we read the Christmas story. I think that's something we're all familiar with, something we should continue. I strongly suspect, however, that no one here has ever read the Christmas story and turned to the book of Numbers to do so. Much less has anybody ever thought that they could find the Christmas story in the mouth of Balaam. And yet it's true. It's so interesting, congregation. And it shows the sovereign way of God that he gave to the prophet Balaam one of the clearest prophecies of the Messiah that we find in the Old Testament. Probably only Isaiah had clearer views of the Messiah than Balaam. And yet, by all accounts in Scripture, he was a wicked man. And yet God gave him this view of the Messiah and of the coming Messiah. So this morning we've entitled the message, or this evening we've entitled the message, The Christmas Story According to Balaam. And that's what I would like to meditate upon with you this evening. And may God help us then as we direct our attention to this very unlikely place to find an Advent message. So let's go then, if you would, in your Bibles, to the book of Numbers. We have to turn back a few chapters, though, to find the beginning of the story, and we have to go to Numbers 22. So look with me, please, in Numbers and chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22. And the Balaam story begins here. And it begins, as all stories do, with a problem. And the problem, simply stated, is that as Israel has moved through the desert, and as they have now approached the land of Canaan, when Balak, the king of Moab, looks out at this mass of people, he's struck with terror. You can see that in verse 3, Numbers 22 and verse 3. And Moab was sore afraid of the people, because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And then look at the picture, look at the figure of speech that Balak uses in verse 4. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are around about us as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. So you can see this is the problem then that is faced at the beginning of this story. And so Balak begins to think of a solution to this problem. And the first thing that he thinks about, or one of the things at any rate that he thinks of, is to call for the help of Balaam. Now Balaam, my friends, you know, he's a figure much like Melchizedek. He's such a mysterious man. There's so many unanswered questions that we have about Balaam. Where did this man learn about God? Because he clearly has a knowledge of God that is remarkable for a man who was not brought up in God's covenant people. But evidently, Balaam was a prophet, and Balaam was a prophet of some reputation. It appears that many of Balaam's prophecies actually succeeded. This man had a reputation for being a prophet, that when he blessed somebody, they were blessed. And when he cursed someone, they were cursed. You can see that in verse 6, where Balak makes this invitation to Balaam. And at the very end there, he says, For I wot, or I know, that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. So here Balaam has this reputation, and Balak calls upon Balaam to assist him in driving back this threat to his own country's sovereignty that is coming from the Israelites. And so Balak sends this request, and we see that the first request does not go well. And you can see that in verse 12. So in verse 12, "And God said unto Balaam, Thou shalt not go with them, for thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed." And this brings us back in our minds to the promise that God made to Abraham, right? That in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. But God also said to Abraham that whoever blesses you shall be blessed, and whoever curses you shall be cursed. So God has fixed blessing upon the people of Israel, and Balak is determined to curse them. So the first request that Balak sends to Balaam is refused. God forbids him to go. But then there's a second request, isn't there? Verse 15, "And Balak sent yet again princes, more and more honorable than they." So Balak, you might say, he ups his game a little bit. He sends more treasure. He sends more respectable, more prestigious people to Balaam, hoping to sway his mind. Verse 17, he says, "For I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me." In our own language, we would say, name your price. Name your price. Whatever you ask, it will be done. Balak is a desperate man, right? You can sense that, can't you? How desperate Balak is to have something done about the Israelites. Well then, messengers from Balak come, and they make their request. And Balaam, again, it's very remarkable that Balaam understands the God of Israel. You see that in verse 18. He tells Balak that if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. My friends, that's the definition of a prophet. A prophet takes the words of God and he delivers them to the people. And he may not change one jot or tittle of that message. That message must come from God through the prophet, unaltered and unchanged. Again, in this respect, we would say Balaam is very orthodox. He knows the God of Israel, and he communicates very accurately to Balak how God works, in a sense. But in verse 19, we see that Balaam gives some advice to the messengers from Balak that gives us a bit of a window into the heart of Balaam. So in verse 19, Balaam says, "Now therefore I pray you, tarry ye here also this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me." Then here's the most important word in that verse, "more." It seems, friends, that Balaam has this idea in the back of his mind that if he just keeps pushing, if he just keeps looking for another opportunity, God will finally let him go to Balak. Balaam wants to go with Balak in the worst way. And he entertains this idea in the back of his mind that maybe God will give him leave to go with Balak's messengers if he just gets one more opportunity or asks one more time. Or so he tells them, stay the night. And then God comes to Balaam in verse 20. He says, "If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do." And then verse 21, Balaam goes. And then verse 22. "And God's anger was kindled because he went." Now, what is this? How are we to understand God's anger here? Why does God get angry at Balaam for going when God was the one who gave him permission to go in the first place? Well, different explanations have been given. If you go back to verse 12 and 13, some commentators point back to verse 12 and 13, where in verse 12 God says, "Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed." That's what God told Balaam initially. But what does Balaam say to the messengers from Balak? He says in verse 13, "Get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you." And some commentators have pointed out Balaam doesn't really tell the whole story there, does he? He should have said, listen, God has determined to bless that people. I can't curse them, and you shouldn't try to curse them either. Balak, you're wrong. You can't curse the Lord's people. That's terrible that you would even ask me to do that. But again, in the back of Balaam's mind, there is this idea, right? This strong urge. He wants to go in the worst way with Balak's messengers. So he doesn't tell the whole story, and maybe that's one of the reasons that God was angry with him. Again, there may be a kernel of truth to that. Others have looked at verse 20. Actually, I think this is Matthew Henry's understanding of the issue. And Matthew Henry points out that in verse 20 it says, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But then in verse 21, and Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. He doesn't even wait. He's gone. He just, you know, it's almost like he got up early, got on his donkey and took off. Again, I think that even here you can see that Balaam is just looking for any open doors that he can go with Balak's messengers. And as soon as he gets one, he goes. And so perhaps he disobeyed God because he didn't wait for the messengers to summon him again. Now, I don't find that terribly persuasive, frankly, because the messengers were already there. And certainly it was understood that they wanted him, Balaam, to go with them. So I don't know, but certainly I think that there's a kernel of truth here that Balaam doesn't wait around, right? The second he gets a green light, he flies off, right? Another explanation for God's anger in verse 22 is, I think, the most persuasive one of all. And that is, my friends, this truth, that in the kingdom of God, when a person insists on sinning, there comes a time when God says, okay, go on. There comes a time when God, you might say, steps back and says, well, if you're determined to go, if you're determined to sin, then sin. This is a terrible judgment that God brings upon people. It's an awful thing. But sin is its own punishment, congregation. Sin is its own punishment. And sometimes God will leave people over to commit sin, in which case they mire themselves down in all kinds of misery. And of course, we know the rest of the story here, right? That's exactly what happens. Sin is its own punishment. And so some people have read this as a judicial abandonment, where God finally says to Balaam, you're condemned. And now God, you might say, gives him enough rope to hang himself. And Balaam is told, fine, go with Balak's messengers. So clearly, Balaam has an earnest desire to go with Balak's messengers. God's anger is kindled against him. And then we know the story of the donkey and how it speaks to Balaam. And Balaam talks back to the donkey, which is even more amazing. And the angel of the Lord threatening to strike him down. But finally, Balaam does get to Moab. And then we find, congregation, these four attempts that Balaam makes to curse Israel. Four times Balaam tries to curse Israel. So now I'm in chapter 23. So if you turn to chapter 23, you can see right off the bat in verse 1, and Balaam said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars. So Balaam knows enough about God. He even knows about the number 7. And we have to conclude here, congregation, that the number 7 is not a humble attempt to honor God, but a proud, rather sneaky, disingenuous attempt to manipulate God. Look at verse 4, chapter 23, verse 4. And God met Balaam, and he, that is Balaam, said unto him, I have prepared 7 altars, and I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. Again, I think that you could see there Balaam kind of touting his sacrifice made for God. And then begins this first attempt, and we have his message. given us starting in verse 7. And he took up his parable. And maybe we should read not parable so much as he took up his oracle or his word from God. Because God puts this word, right? You read that in verse 5. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth. And in verse 7, we have that word. And it says, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram, out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? And it goes on. So there's the first attempt that Balaam makes to curse Israel. And we see that that attempt fails. God puts a word in Balaam's mouth, and that is the word that comes out of Balaam's mouth. And you can see Balak's response in verse 11. Balak is very angry. What hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them all together. Well, so much for that first attempt. That was a failure. That was a failure. But before I leave that first attempt, let me just draw your attention that amongst the blessings that Balaam pronounces upon Israel, look at verse 10. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. So an interesting comment there that Balaam makes about the children of Israel. Well then, Balaam then moves to a second attempt. And you can see that in verse 13. This is attempt number two. And Balak said unto him, Come, I pray thee with me unto another place, from whence thou mayest see them. Thou shalt see but the utmost part of them, and shalt not see them all. And curse me them from hence. So attempt number two is, maybe we tried too much in that first attempt, Balaam. Let's just go where we can see just a part of the Israelites. We can just see the utmost part of them. And just try to curse that part for me. Try to curse just part of the Israelites. We won't try to curse them all. And so then you get in verse 18, Balaam takes up his parable or his oracle again. Verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. And verse 21, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. And congregation, when you read that verse in the light of the rest of the Pentateuch, you have to wonder, how can that possibly be the case? How can God really say that he's not beheld any iniquity in Jacob and perverseness in Israel? I think, my friends, this verse gives us already the first kind of hint that Balaam the prophet is not looking so much near, but he's looking far. He's looking into the distance. He's looking into something that's not a reality yet, but it's a reality that's coming. He's looking off into the future. Because this is not the case, right, as it is right now. But it's something that's coming. So that's the second attempt. In verse 25, you again have Balak's response. And Balak's response, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. In which he means to say, well, if you're not going to curse them, then don't bless them. If you're not going to curse them, then don't say anything. But not only have you not cursed them, but you've gone on to bless them and to say all these wonderful things about them. So Balak now is in a rage. He's growing angrier and angrier. But you see that Balaam is not done yet. And that brings us to 24, chapter 24. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not as at other times to seek for enchantments. In other words, he's done trying to manipulate God. He realizes that that's not working. God is determined to bless this people. So he's finished with those attempts. But he set his face toward the wilderness. It's almost as if now Balaam says, okay, now I'm going to do it my way. Now I'm not going to ask permission from anybody. I'm going to set my face and do what I think. I am going to curse this people no matter what. He is determined to get that reward from Balak, come whatever may. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes. And then in verse 2, the last clause, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Notice before, congregation, that it said, and God put a word into Balaam's mouth. But now it's different. Now it's changed. Now the Spirit of God comes upon Balaam. And my friends, when the Spirit of God comes upon a prophet, the Spirit of God takes control of that prophet. And now that prophet is going to speak only according to what God will say. And now look at this prophecy that Balaam, under the control of the Spirit of God, speaks in verse 5. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. And now, congregation, you read this. This is what I would call end times language. It's almost as if Balaam is now describing the Garden of Eden restored. He's describing a new heaven and a new earth. Again, look at the language here. As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the riverside, as the trees of line aloes, or the odor-giving trees, the sweet-smelling trees which the Lord hath planted, and as cedars trees beside the waters. He shall pour out the water out of his buckets, a reference to the rain, the plentiful rain, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Just as before we said that when God says, I see no iniquity in my Jacob. Now again we see this kind of end times language, right? This language of perfection, of absolute beauty, of a restoration of the perfect garden that God makes for his people. And then finally now we're at the climax of the story here. Right, you know how stories have that rising action, right? And now in verse 10, you reach the climax, right? And you see that Balak is now in such a state of rage and distress that he even beats his hands together. Verse 10, Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies. And behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. And then, congregation, Balaam, as it were, interrupts. And Balaam said unto Balak, spake I not also to thy messengers, which thou sentest unto me, saying, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind. But what the Lord saith, that will I speak. And now behold, therefore, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will advertise. And the word there is, I will counsel you. I will advise you. I will warn you what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. So congregation, everything to this point then is a build-up to the Christmas story now that Balaam's going to give us. All the action, you might say, has been rising up. Now we reach the climax. And on the one side, congregation, I want you to see Balak foaming in rage. The man is consumed with rage. He's beating his hands together with rage. And on the other hand, you see over here Balaam, a wicked man. But he's possessed by the Spirit of God. And he cries out of that possession, this beautiful prophecy that we see in verse 17, I shall see him. And actually, you can translate that into the present tense. I see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. Balaam sees in the prophetic vision that God gives him by the power of the Spirit of God, this star coming out, and actually it says marching out of Jacob. Marching out of Jacob in victory. And a star, so the star is coming out of Jacob, and a scepter is rising out of Israel. In other words, it's rising to power and influence and success. He sees this. And a star in those days is often a figure, a picture of a king. A star is a king. And a rising star, and we even have that language today, right? A rising star is somebody who's on an upward trajectory. And this is what Balaam sees. Before the rage of Balak, he sees a star rising out of Jacob. He sees the Christmas story, congregation. He sees in his prophetic vision a babe born in Bethlehem's manger. A king born in Jacob and a scepter in Israel. And that king will smite the corners of Moab, congregation. There's Balak. He's the king of Moab. And now Balaam is prophesying that this star, this scepter, will crush Moab, will wreak disaster upon him. You can see that at the end of verse 17, where it also says, and destroy all the children of Sheth. It's not clear what Sheth is there. Maybe another, it's not Seth, the Seth that we think of in the Bible, one of the sons of Adam and Eve, but probably a tribe of Moab. But again, you could see Moab is going to be destroyed. Verse 18, and Edom shall be a possession. Seir, another word for Edom, also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. So the two key enemies, Moab, by the way, Moab and Edom, of course, are both related to Israel, right? Moab and Edom shall be destroyed by this star that rises out of Jacob. Well, that's the fourth word that comes out of the mouth of Balaam. In congregation, we know that in the second chapter of Matthew, when the wise men, the magi in the east, when they look up into the sky, they see a star, right? And that star leads them to the manger of Jesus. And that's where this star should lead us as well. Should lead us to see the Christ child who was born in Bethlehem, a king, to crush not Moab and not Edom, but to crush Moab and Edom in a spiritual sense. In other words, all the enemies of God. Moab and Edom often stand in Scripture for the enemies of God. And now this star, this scepter, will crush those enemies. And so that's the Christmas story, congregation, that comes to us from the mouth of Balaam. He sees that star and he sees that scepter. Well, again, I would like to make some points of application on that. And think with me now, congregation, about this picture that you see with Balak and Balaam. And now, congregation, you have to look beyond just what you can see with your eyes. And my first point of application is that in this picture, in Advent, in Christmas, at the manger of Bethlehem, we see the great antithesis between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. Here, congregation, is Balak raging, fulminating in rage against Balaam. And here is Balaam under the influence of the Spirit of God, telling what he sees, the star and the scepter. And with the eyes of faith, congregation, we can see this eternal opposition that exists between these two. The seed of the serpent on one side, to use different language, and the seed of the woman. And they're always in antagonism against each other. The one always seeking to destroy the other. And that's really, my friends, what is sketched for us on this, and this drama that we had laid before us tonight between Balak and Balaam. Really, you have to look behind it. And you have to see God Almighty and the kingdom of darkness. And we know, congregation, that the minute Jesus Christ was born on this earth, immediately Herod the Great sent his men to crush Jesus in Bethlehem. And already you see again reenacted well, not reenacted, I guess I should say, replayed, as it were, this antithesis. Immediately the kingdom of darkness moves out to crush the light. There you see the seed of the serpent marching to Bethlehem to crush the head of the seed of the woman. And of course that doesn't succeed. But all throughout history, congregation, we see this antagonism, this battle worked out on history. Cain kills Abel. Athaliah, she tries to stamp out all the seed of David, all the children of David. And what about Haman? The whole book of Esther, congregation, again, the same kind of picture is painted for us there in Esther, where the seed of the serpent is doing his best to stamp out the seed of the woman. And Haman tries his best. Haman doesn't even realize that he's a tool of Satan, being used to derail the program, the plan of God in saving his people. And then you could think of throughout history, all the persecutions that God's people have faced. And then to bring it to our own time, we see increasingly in our own society the lines being drawn, don't we? The lines being drawn between good and evil, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This is that great antithesis, congregation. This is that great antithesis, that antagonism, that opposition that always exists in human history. And it's painted for us here in this story of Balaam and Balak. And so, congregation, we can be encouraged then when we see this, that we know that that star that is coming out of Jacob and that scepter is rising out of Israel, that it will not fail. It shall not fail. That as sure as the kingdom of God will not fail, so surely we can rest on this promise that we see in this history. And Jesus told us that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's really what you see sketched out in this history, congregation, between Balaam and Balak. And isn't it interesting that Balaam isn't even on the side of the seed of the woman. And yet he's under the control of the Spirit of God, as all prophets are. And God makes use of this wicked man to communicate these glorious truths of the star and of the scepter and of the king. I wonder if you can think of a psalm, congregation, that speaks to that issue. Let's sing from that psalm now, from Psalm 2, Psalter number 3, where we read, and where we hope to sing, "Wherefore do the nations rage, and the people vainly dream, that in triumph they can wage war against the King Supreme? Christ his Son a scoff they make, and the rulers plotting say, their dominion let us break. Let us cast their yoke away, their dominion let us break. Let us cast their yoke away." But also verse 2, which ends, "My anointed I maintain." So Psalter number 3, all the verses. So, congregation, we've spoken about this great antithesis, this opposition, this antagonism between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between Balak on the one hand and Balaam under control of the Spirit of God on the other. But in my second point of application, congregation, I'd like to speak then specifically about Christmas and how to celebrate Christmas to God's honor. Well, let me put it this way. To see this star, congregation, we have to look up. To see this star rising out of Jacob, we have to look up. You see, Balaam's problem was that he was looking down. Balaam was looking at the things of Balak, the reward he would get, the honors he would earn. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, we read, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray." He's talking about wicked people. "They have followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing," or who loved the wages of unrighteousness, "but was rebuked for his own transgression." Balaam was fixed upon the things of this earth. He was looking at the reward that he would earn. But congregation, when we think about Christmas, isn't it true that especially at Christmas time, there are so many things which keep our eyes low, which keep our eyes fixed on the things of this earth? And it behooves us to think seriously and to confront this fact, congregation, that there is this great antagonism, and that the kingdom of darkness is working overtime day and night to keep our eyes low so that we can't see that star rising out of Jacob. How do we celebrate Christmas, congregation? I want to ask you this evening, what kind of Christmas will you give your family? I speak especially to the families. We have so many families in our midst. We're blessed in that way. What kind of Christmas will you give your family? Notice, congregation, I didn't say, what will you get your family for Christmas? There's a difference there, isn't there? What kind of Christmas will you give your children? Will it be a Christmas where they can look up, where whatever it is you do, however you celebrate it, but it's calculated to draw our eyes up to this star that's rising out of Jacob? Because you know, congregation, that the world around us has a million different things that are calculated to keep our eyes down. You know, when I became a father, and when I had children, I never realized this before, but the whole practice of exchanging gifts is something that's very common in our culture, and it's very common in our church culture. And I'm not going to say that's all wrong tonight, but will you agree with me? Can you agree with this? That in a family situation, that practice puts our eyes down. Am I wrong tonight? I'm not trying to stand here like a legalist and tell you what you can do and what you can't do. But I'm saying, congregation, that if the devil was thinking of a way to get the people of God to forget about the star that's rising out of Jacob, this would be one very effective way to do so. And so I ask you, and I appeal especially to the heads of the household in our midst, that you think seriously about this fact. How do we celebrate Christmas? And is it in such a way that our eyes can see the star rising out of Jacob? Or do we do the very things that fix the eyes, and especially the eyes of our children who are so affected by these things, by the external trappings that we see all around us? Now, I know people say, well, the wise men, they brought gifts to Jesus in the manger, and that's true. And that's why I don't even say that gift giving is all sinful. I certainly wouldn't want to say that. But I just challenge you, congregation, and caution you that how we celebrate Christmas matters, and that there is this great antithesis, and that there is the kingdom of darkness, there is the devil, who would love nothing better than for us to do nothing else on Christmas than to spend time with our families and to rejoice in the things of this earth. I think especially of our younger families. Some of you have just been married, have been married only for a few years. Establish traditions now that will help you to realize this in your household and in your family. And if you are a more established family, and you know in your own mind that your celebration of Christmas doesn't do that, it may be time to make a new start, congregation. Don't be afraid to do that. You know, there's two people in the Bible, we've read from that in the New Testament, who really set the example for us in terms of what I'm talking about. They were looking for that star. Do you remember that from the reading this morning? First we had Simeon, and then we had Anna. What does the Bible say about Simeon? He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Waiting for the comfort, the consolation, the salvation of Israel. That's Advent, congregation. That's the kind of Christmas you can give to your children, or at least that you should aim to give to your children. And then there was Anna. She was one of those people who, it says in the Bible, who were looking forward to redemption in Israel. She was looking for that Redeemer. That's why they spent so much time in the temple. That's really the example I'll set before you. Fathers, as you think about celebrating Christmas in your family this season, 2019, in one eye have your celebration of Christmas, in your other eye have Simeon and Anna, and go and do thou likewise. Simeon said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Why? Because his eyes were up. He saw that star rising out of Jacob. He saw that scepter. He saw that king. Well, my third point of application, congregation, goes back to that second word from Balaam, where he says, let me die the death of the righteous. What's the legacy of Balaam tonight? Balaam goes down in history as being the father of all those people who knew enough about God that he knew he wanted to die like one of the people of God, but he was not ready to make that whole-scale surrender of himself to God and to Jesus Christ. And that can be also in our church congregation. I pray that it's not. But maybe there's someone here. You know enough about God. And by the way, listen now. If you're thinking right now, this doesn't apply to me, I don't need to hear this, you probably should perk up and listen. This is for you. If you're one of those, congregation, who comes into church, sits back, gets comfortable, you have no heart for these things, but you know enough. You know enough about God that you want to die the death of the righteous. And you're a child of Balaam. And tonight I call you to be a child of God, to be a Christian, to look unto Jesus and to be saved. Don't pray, let me die the death of the righteous. You can join the people of God. The call of the gospel comes unto you. Remember the Israelites who were bitten by the serpent, and the brass serpent was lifted up in front of them? All they had to do was look. I call you tonight. If you're a child of Balaam, if you say, let me die the death of the righteous, you know enough about God, enough about religion, don't pass by this call. But tonight, look it in the face. Look it in the face. You must get right with God. And you don't have tomorrow. You might not have the next day either. Now is the acceptable time. Well, one more point, congregation. One more point. Christmas is not the ultimate fulfillment of Balaam's prophecy. Notice I said it's not the ultimate fulfillment. To see the ultimate fulfillment, you have to turn to the very last page of the Bible. In Revelation 22, verse 16, Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I, am the root and the offspring of David. Now, how does it finish? And the bright and the morning star. The bright and the morning star. You know, I preached this sermon some years ago in the Presbyterian Free Church in Livonia. And there was an old elder who sat right in the front. He was a very kind man, a single man. He had never married. He sat right in the front. And I remember when I got to this point in the sermon and I said, the bright and the morning star, he finished the sentence for me. He said it right out loud. He knew the scripture and he finished the sentence. It was very touching for me that he had done that for me. And I never forgot that. Especially I didn't forget it when a couple weeks later I went back to that church. And that very morning he passed away. That very morning God took him. And the bright and morning star became to him the full day. That's what a morning star is, congregation. The morning star is the promise of a new day. Christ is the morning star. And at Christmas, we can see the morning star. And Christmas is a promise. Christmas is a foretaste, as it were, of the dawning of the full day, of the dawning of a new heaven and a new earth, where darkness never comes anymore. Nothing defiles that country, congregation. Then the righteous shall shine as the sun in the kingdom of his Father. And so we can look at that star, congregation, and we can confess that it is a morning star. And we can know what that elder now already experiences. But we can look forward to that when we think about Christmas. And whatever may be happening in our life, whatever may be distracting us from seeing that star. Remember, in the book of Revelation, these people are facing intense persecution. And yet John, and through Jesus through John, assures him that Jesus Christ is a morning star. And a new day is coming. Congregation, I pray that also this Christmas, and not only can you look back as we did this morning to the covenant in eternity past, but you can look forward to that time when all God's people, when you and me, if we are believers tonight, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. May God grant that for you and for me, for his name's sake. Amen. Shall we pray? Almighty God and merciful Father, again thou hast spoken to us, O Lord, the words of life. And we pray, O Lord, that our hearts would be stirred up to hear this prophecy from Balaam. Not to be Balaam, but to listen to his prophecy and to see that star lifted up before us and to fall on our knees in faith and in adoration. O come, all ye faithful, Lord, may we sing it. And may we experience it. Oh, come all ye faithful. Bow down before this King to worship him. Lord, fill our hearts with joy and gladness in this season, that we may see this star and that we may rejoice in him. And I do pray, O Lord, for the families that are represented here and for my own family, O Lord, as we seek to celebrate Christmas in a time when the kingdom of darkness is extending its reach into every corner of our house and our home, extending its reach into the hearts of our children, even extending its reach into our own hearts and minds. Lord, help us not to be ignorant of his devices. We're so glad, O Lord, that we could read and sing that though the nations rage against thee, though Balak rages against thee, and all those who rage with him, Herod the Great raging against the Christ child, they shall fail, and the Son of Righteousness shall rise as the great King to put them all to destruction. Lord, wilt thou remember us then? Fill our hearts with gladness when we meditate upon these things, and hear our prayer, Lord, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.